Even so, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Thank you, Terrell, for reading scripture for us. For those of you new here, I'm James Cooper, and I'll be preaching for you today. Please join me in a word of prayer before we do that. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning to gather and worship you. And we thank you particularly for this time to hear from your word. We pray that you would send your spirit to be with us, opening and enlivening our hearts to hear from the Gospel of Mark. Lord, these words are hard, they are convicting, and they are also hopeful. And I pray that you would be with me as I preach this morning, that the words of my mouth would be true and helpful and useful for the building up of your church. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning again. It's my pleasure to bring you the word this morning. We are here at the end of the summer. We've just finished up with a series on the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis. So I was asked to preach this morning on anything I wanted, and I punted and used the lectionary. And if any of you are unfamiliar with the lectionary, that's just a schedule of readings for every Sunday that some churches use. And it's one of those human traditions that has arisen in the church that can be useful from time to time. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But in fact, this time, right before a new season, some new beginnings here at Boulevard and Life generally, this time before the fall when everything starts up again, I think it's entirely appropriate that we spend a few moments meditating together on this particular episode in the life of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. We are jumping right into the middle of Mark's Gospel, so just to catch us up a little bit, Jesus has already had a few run-ins with the Pharisees who we're going to see. A similar scene to the one here in Mark 7 has already unfolded, in which Jesus has been questioned about his disciples and their conduct with respect to the Sabbath and with respect to fasting. So as we come to Mark 7, here we are again with the Pharisees and the scribes. Only this time, things have gotten a little bit more intense. Jesus has been going around. He's been performing miracles, healing the sick, feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, and he's been causing a stir. He has caused so much of a stir that news of Jesus has reached Jerusalem. And the Pharisees in Jerusalem want to know what exactly is going on with this miracle worker from Nazareth. And they evidently took it seriously enough that they made the trip down to investigate. Now, why would the Pharisees be so interested in Jesus? This is the third time they've confronted him so far. And Mark, why are they so interested in Jesus? See, you and I, living this side of the New Testament, when we've heard of the Pharisees, we've probably heard of them in a negative light. Think of the word pharisaical. These are the stuck-up, judgmental types, right? No one wants to be a Pharisee because they're not fair, you see, as the song goes. But in Jesus' day, that was not the case. The Pharisees were respected. They were good people. They were some of the best people. And part of what made them so respected was that they took obedience to the law of God so seriously. And they want to know if Jesus is serious also. Except they don't really want to know. They don't really want to know because they have already perceived that Jesus' popularity is a threat to their own power and influence. Jesus is not one of them. Clearly, Jesus is not one of them. And they need to discredit him. They need to show everybody that Jesus is not really serious about obeying the law of God. They tried it with fasting. They tried it with the Sabbath. And now some reinforcements have arrived from Jerusalem. They need to show that he is not like them. He does not deserve the same kind of respect. So they've come up with an extremely pointed question. They're good at coming up with pointed questions meant to humiliate Jesus badly enough that no one will follow him anymore. We're going to read this exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus now. And as we do, I want you to keep in mind this central question. This is the question that this whole exchange hovers around. What kind of people does God want? What kind of people does God want? So turn now to Mark 7, if you would. It's on page 791 of your pew Bible. It's not printed in here this morning. So if you can grab a pew Bible or if you have your own, please do that. It's in Mark 7 on page 791, starting at verse 1, and we'll go all the way down to verse 13. This is Mark 7, 1 through 13. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are some other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it was written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down.' And many such things you do." The Pharisees, as I said, were the serious ones. Mark here, as we just read, notes the kind of things they did. And it included, among many other things, a lot of washing. And this washing, it seems, especially when one comes to the part about couches, had much more to do with ceremonial cleanliness than it did with hygiene. It was part of the tradition. Mark says, the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders was not something recorded in the scriptures, but it was the body of oral tradition that governed the lives of people like the Pharisees. It was not something totally disconnected from Scripture, but rather, as they saw it, something that grew organically out of it, as in this case, where a scriptural command is more broadly applied and intensified. The ceremonial washing the Pharisees referred to here appears in the Old Testament, but only in the context of the priesthood, when the priests were commanded to cleanse themselves before making a sacrifice. But why should only the priests cleanse themselves? So the thinking went. And why only in this one case? How much better? How much more holy? How much more priestly would the nation be if everyone could find a way to do this for themselves all the time. So they did. And it became a tradition that they were well known for, as Mark attests to. And while it is unclear just how much the average Jew of Jesus' day followed these traditions, it certainly made the Pharisees look pretty good, made them look pretty righteous. And they would have expected Jesus' disciples, and by implication, an attack on their leader, who is, as a matter of fact, supposed to be instructing them, they would have expected his disciples to follow these traditions too. Because after all, God doesn't just demand obedience. No. He doesn't just demand obedience. What God really wants, if you really want to please him, you have to be a radical. God wants radical obedience. He doesn't just want you to get by. And so a whole tradition arises to help people live in just this kind of radical way. And this way of thinking is not something unique to the Pharisees. Of course it's not. All of us have ways that we think our lives could be lived more faithfully, even if it means adding on extra rules or practices for ourselves as a way to help us along. My mind immediately goes to the word discipline. Disciplines. Habit trackers. Reading plans, small groups, fixed prayer, Christian music, liturgical forms, the church calendar, lectionaries. These are all, in some sense, traditions, some more formally than others, that have arisen to help people live holy and righteous lives. And some of this seems pretty innocuous, right? One may object, of course, that none of these things seem like particularly bad things. None of the things I listed are particularly bad, and that is true. None of these are particularly bad. Neither is cleansing yourself before eating. That isn't entirely different from praying before eating, as many of us do all the time. No, the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees is not just what they did, but why they did it, and how it came to shape the view that they viewed others, God, and his law. Notice how this dialogue starts, all the way up in 7:1. It doesn't just happen. The Pharisees and the scribes, they gathered together. They watched Jesus and his disciples. They noticed that some of them were not following the tradition of the elders. They wanted him to fail. They wanted him to fail. It must have made them feel so righteous to see him fail. And it is in that moment of utter self-assurance that they are more righteous than the Son of God that he brings down the hammer of the law. You hypocrites, Jesus says. This is the only time in Mark's gospel that Jesus uses that word. It's all over Matthew, but here in Mark's gospel, this is the only time Jesus calls them hypocrites, and it rings like thunder. Quoting Isaiah, Jesus tells them, You talk. But your heart isn't in it. You worship, but it's in vain. Because you teach your tradition as though it comes from God. And Jesus illustrates all of this with the tradition of Korban. There's a reference here to Korban, which is translated. You could translate it as simply dedicated. If something was declared Korban, like a piece of property or something like that, it was dedicated, presumably to God. It was a way of declaring your property off limits for normal use. And at the time, presumably, this meant that it would go to benefit the temple. That makes sense. All that I would make from my land now goes to the temple. But in actual practice, what had come to happen was that the adult children of aging parents could simply declare something Korban, retain control over it, and get out of their obligations under the fifth commandment. To honor, and Jesus assumes that means provide for, father and mother. And because oaths were taken so seriously in that culture, there was not much anyone could do about it, even if the children later changed their minds. Jesus even seems to indicate that the Korban vow could be uttered as a kind of curse. This is more clear in Matthew's account of this exchange in Matthew 15. But it's as though in a fit of anger, even, a child could cut off his parents from a secure livelihood, something anyone with a conscience would later come to regret. But there was nothing anyone could do about it. And there are documented cases of this kind of thing happening in later writings. Was this kind of thing righteous, according to the Pharisees? Because it would seem like, technically, it was. If we're going by the follows the traditions of the elder standard. But it is as plain as day, and one simply has to admire Jesus' rhetorical brilliance at this point. It is as plain as day that the tradition was not righteous. And this particular tradition was so egregiously unrighteous as to establish the fact that God's law and man-made traditions were categorically different things. And anyone who had so obscured this fact as to be willing to leave his parents destitute in order to better serve God and to commend others for doing so as though they were actually obeying God did not really know God or his law. Many terrible things are done in God's name. Many things are done that are simply wrong, or just a bad idea, or just not particularly necessary, all done in God's name. And people do these things not because they think they are wrong, but precisely because they have come to be convinced that they are right. And how does this happen? Well, Jesus tells us. Jesus identifies the root problem here. He identifies the root problem of the Pharisees as a species of hypocrisy. As the quote from Isaiah says, they honor God with the lips, but the heart is elsewhere. Well, where is it? Where exactly is the heart? Well, it's here, among men. And how did it get there? Through the desire to be radical. To be different. To be serious about obedience to the law. So much so that obedience had become an end in itself. See, the goal of the Pharisees was to be as righteous as possible, to score as many points as possible. These traditions that Jesus talks about, they weren't just meant to be helpful. They were meant to take what was in God's law, expand it just a little bit. And that way, at the very least, one could never break it, and at most, one could be even more righteous than the law required. That's how the washing worked. It made the priest more holy, so it should make me more holy. The disciples were not breaking God's law, of course, the actual law, by not washing. But in this scheme of abstract scorekeeping that the Pharisees had come up with, they might just as well have been breaking God's law. That's what abstract systems do. They contain standards that work within the system, but may or may not correspond to the way things actually are. And they get used to judge others as though they were the real thing. That's what Jesus is getting at. The disciples didn't have to do any of that. They weren't priests. This wasn't a sacrifice. They just wanted to eat bread. Oh, but they did have to do it, according to the Pharisees, if they really wanted to please God. It was an abstraction. And not only did it impose an arbitrary burden on innocent people, it totally missed the point of God's law. As you see, obedience to God is not abstract in the way that the Pharisees imagined it. God is not interested in us doing things just to do them. Obedience to God requires concreteness. That's why the whole system of expansion makes so little sense, and why the Korban rule is such a good example for Jesus to bring up. Is giving property to the temple or the church good? Well, yeah. Please do. If any of you out there are thinking about giving property to this church, please go right ahead. God's law very clearly reveals that he cares about the welfare of the church and its ministers. Is providing for parents a good thing? Yes. By all means, pay your parents' medical bills. God's law very clearly reveals that he cares about the welfare of the old and the infirm, and he especially cares about your parents. But would these things always be good? Maybe not. Could we make a rule about how much and when? Does God's law even specify such a thing? Not really. Could we say which one is better in a way that was not almost entirely based on specific circumstances? How would we even compute that? It totally misses the point, right? The point of the law is not to make you the kind of person that obeys laws, but to shape you into the kind of person that loves the things that God loves. God wants you to love your parents. God wants you to love this church. God wants you to love your neighbor. God wants you to love him. That's the summary of the law, as Jesus says elsewhere. Love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He has given us his word to help guide us. He's given us circumstances in which to do that. But he has not told us exactly what, in most circumstances, we should do. The self-righteousness of the Pharisees was a delusion, made possible only by the fact that they had constructed a system in which it was actually possible for them to follow all the rules, in theory. In actual fact, they could not bear the actual burden of the law. How could they? How could they with impure hearts, love the things that God loves in the way that God loves them. They couldn't. Which is why they made a religion all about externals. It was more doable. And yet it wasn't. Where there was no real love for God, there was no real obedience. The serious ones turned out to be not so serious, not so righteous, after all. Sometimes the way to love a neighbor is more clear. I should probably not steal my downstairs neighbor's dog, even if it is really loud. My downstairs neighbor doesn't really have a dog, but what else should I do? My neighbor owes me money. Been a while. Do I collect? How far do I go? Do I sue? Some friends of mine are organizing a protest downtown. Do I go? Depends, doesn't it? Are there definitive Christian answers to these kinds of things? Of course not. Love is not love in the abstract. There will be times when God calls you to do things He hasn't called other people to do, to bear burdens He has not called others to bear. And there may be times when He doesn't. Maybe you need that 4 a.m. quiet time to focus you, to get you ready to serve God and your coworkers and your boss. Maybe you really need it. That can be hard to do. Maybe you need a Bible reading plan just to make sure you are, in fact, drinking from the fountain of God's Word. I need that. Maybe you really need to think about giving that brother or sister a call, so the family can begin to heal. Maybe not. These are not abstract things, you see. And so it will do very little good to answer them abstractly, much less to quantify and to compare them. There's no use even asking if we'll always get it right, because, of course, the answer is no. There are no super Christians in the kingdom of God. There are simply those who love Him. And in loving Him, trying their best to love others. That's the kind of people God wants. He doesn't just want your obedience. He wants you. So much that He sent His only Son to bear the burden of the cross to redeem you from the curse of the law that you could never really keep. God did not reason abstractly. He did not sit up there in heaven, weighing the options, calculating what the most righteous thing for Him to do in this situation was. After all, could we really fault God for just leaving us here in our sin to suffer what we deserve? Could we really fault Him for that? But God didn't, because He loved us. He loves you, concretely, in the circumstances in which He finds you. Jesus sees it. He dies for it. And He's present with you in it. There is no obedience greater than that. There is no love greater than that. Thanks be to God.